This is part of the what's called the New Testament commentary set, commentary on the New Testament. This volume is on James and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Notice it's by Simon, if I pronounce this right, Kistemacher, Simon Kistemacher. Now, the reason I mentioned that is I've shown you before. This is a big series, and it's not inexpensive. Needless to say, of course, you can buy it one volume at a time. But in my opinion, and it's not just my opinion either, many others. This set is, if you were going to pick one set of commentaries to help you study the New Testament, this would be the set. And now, most all of the set is written by somebody else, William Hendrickson, okay? And I enjoy the volumes that he wrote a bit better than Kistemacher. Hendrickson, he's scholarly, but in a way that you can understand him, and he always gives really practical applications of Scripture. So that's New Testament commentary set, William Hendrickson. And then I wanted to read you a paragraph, though, from Kistemacher's commentary on 1 John. And the paragraph goes like this. It's a good insight here. John was addressing the false teachers of his day, who said that they believed in God, but rejected the birth and death of his Son. John, however, addresses his word to anyone who rejects God's testimony. That is, the unbeliever takes full responsibility for his choice to not believe in Christ. Quote, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied, it is a sin to be deplored. The unbeliever's sin lies first in his intentional refusal to believe God's testimony about Christ, and second, in the unbeliever's arrogant denial that the Father and the Son are one. And then here's kind of the punchline here at the end that is really good. Man cannot say that he has faith in God, as right most people will, oh, I believe in God. Man cannot say that he has faith in God and at the same time reject God's testimony about Jesus Christ. And so there is a really what John's been telling us in part at least is that if anyone who does not believe the gospel, doesn't believe God's word about Christ, his Son, is calling God a liar, and they are a liar if they claim that they believe in God. So anyway, that's just a sample out of the New Testament commentary set, and that's something to consider if you were going to buy this one volume at a time. You could see, sometimes you could get the whole set for a reduced rate, I'm sure, for less, although it would probably be, I'm sure it would be at least several hundred dollars. But, well worth it. You wouldn't be wasting that money at all. Well, let's pray and get started. I had to get the numbering. This is lesson 23, and I still need to put Monday's lesson 22 on. It's on Facebook, obviously, but it needs. I put each lesson on sermon audio and then on YouTube too, and I haven't gotten Mondays on there yet. So, at any rate, let's pray, and then we'll start with lesson 23. Then, Father, we ask your blessing on our study today of your Word, and we pray that you would give us by your Spirit understanding and insight. That you would show us the principles and truths that John is explaining to us, and that we would believe them, and we would grow wiser in our salvation in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, and also, don't forget to pray. I put it on our blog, too, but also remember we want to pray. Keep praying for Mac. He's going to have surgery today. I think it's kind of sometime this afternoon. So let's continue to be sure to pray for Mac and for REIT as well. Okay, here's verse 10. Let's look at verse 10 again. Chapter 5 is the last chapter of 1 John. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. That's just what Kistemacher was just saying, right? Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So now remember, we looked at those, the three-part witness, right, that John mentions, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and we took the water and the blood to be God's declaration of Christ as his beloved Son at his baptism, and the Spirit confirming that there as well. And then, of course, the signs that God provided at at the crucifixion of Christ, and that would include the resurrection as well. The point being that John's telling us, you know, he's telling people, look, you receive the testimony of man. And if a human being gives credible testimony, two or three witnesses are credible witnesses, you receive their testimony, you believe them. Well, God is God. He's a whole lot greater than any human witness, and he has given three witnesses, at least, and anyone who does not then receive God's testimony about Christ being his Son and the Savior of the world is not just to be, well, it's as Kistemacher said, that's a sin and it's to be deplored. Such a person is not so much to be pitied as they need to be confronted with their sin. They're calling God then a liar. That's what happened. Bottom line, that's what's happening when somebody says, oh yeah, the Bible's a really good book. There's some good stuff in there and so on. But, you know, I don't believe everything there and so on. Well, they're calling God a liar. Now, what I wanted to focus on, we've talked about this before, and we kind of mentioned it, I think, Monday in the last lesson. But I wanted to really be sure that we see this. This isn't the first time John has mentioned this, all right? Whoever believes in the Son of God, now look at this, has the testimony in himself. And then if you hop down here to verse 11, what's the testimony? What's the witness? This is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Therefore, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, so here's something that's true about every Christian, right? Whoever believes in the Son of God, well, who's that? Every Christian, every genuine Christian. John's talking about people who are regenerate, truly are born again. They're in Christ. They believe in the Son of God. And so here's a fact about every Christian. Every Christian has the testimony in himself, okay? So John is telling us that every Christian has something in them that bears witness to them about what God has said being true. Bears witness. They have something within them that is giving testimony, okay? And I think by now we know what that something is. It's the Holy Spirit. It's specifically the Holy Spirit. And the reason I'm emphasizing this so much, the Bible emphasizes it a lot. But the reason I'm emphasizing it so much lately is I want to make sure that all of you understand that if you're a Christian, these things are true about you, and that many times you will have people who are allegedly experts in Scripture. They might be teachers, pastors in the church, or some other church member, some other professing Christian, whoever they might be. What we call, we pointed out, is called quenching the spirit, right? They're denying these things. In practice, I mean, an extreme example, of course, is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says that a Christian, in and of themselves, can't understand the Bible. And you study the history of the Roman Catholic Church, and what do you find? You find that they withheld the scriptures from the people, and largely they still do, for all their talk about making the scriptures available to the people and so forth. But basically, they still set their priesthood up as God's interpreters of his word. And you know, if you're going to truly understand what God has to say, then you got to go to the priest, you got to go to the Pope, and so on. That's entirely opposed to what God tells us here. But we can have a brand of that kind of an attitude in evangelical and Protestant churches then as well. But every Christian, you see it here, it's plain here in verse 10. It's obvious, right? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And I'll show you some parallel verses here. Once again, I think we've done this before, but this is definitely worth reviewing. Look at this. Let's see. We'll click here on verse 10. Come over here to our little treasury of scripture knowledge cross-references, okay? Again, the language here, over here in treasury of scripture knowledge, is the hath and the believeth, right? In other words, it's based on the old King James Version, but you can still see that this phrase hath the relates back here to has the testimony. So here these verses have to do with this first statement. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. Now, check this out. If you go through these, you even see it in the Old Testament. He gives some from Psalms and Proverbs, but look at Romans 8:16 here, okay? I'll start at 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, as it was in the old covenant, right? But you have received, in Christ, as Christians, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Okay, so here's the point. Paul is telling us that the Spirit himself is in us, in every Christian, and is actively giving testimony, bearing witness with our spirit, with us, that what? We are children of God. We do belong. He is our Father. Our whole relationship with him has changed, and it's all due to Christ. All right. Now, here's another one here. Let me back up. Let's see here. The other one was in Galatians here. Just a second here. Oh yeah, here we go. Okay, Galatians 4:6, same thing. And because you are sons, he's Paul again. He's writing to Christians. Every Christian is a son. You're an heir with Christ. Okay, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, the Spirit crying, Abba, Father. The same thing, giving us this assurance. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir, through God. Okay, so this is the thing that John is telling us: is that every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is active. He's active. He's constantly giving us assurance that what we have believed is true, that all the promises of God that are given to us in Christ are true, And furthermore, let me take you back to John, the Gospel of John here, chapter 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. We see the same thing here. Before I forget, I'll come back to the Good Shepherd chapter, but let me take you back to 1 John again. And just as a refresher, a reminder, let's go back here to chapter 2. Do you remember what John said? I think it's verse 20. Yeah, here we go. Okay, remember this one? 2:20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Okay? So, and this anointing, you study this through, this anointing is clearly the Holy Spirit. The Lord saves us, gives us his Spirit. In fact, it's by his Spirit that we are regenerated, born again. And as a result of the Spirit being given to us, we all have knowledge. Now, if you come down here again to verse 27, this is elaborated on a little bit more. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. The Spirit abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And so here again, I won't go into everything that the Spirit is teaching us, the knowledge that he's given us. It has to do with knowing that we really are in Christ. We are the children of God. His promises are true. We are to walk in the truth. We are to walk in obedience to his commandments, and we desire to do so and so forth. But what I want to emphasize here to you is that the thing itself, that we do in fact have the Spirit in us, giving us then this testimony, okay? And that's what he is telling us in chapter 5 there, in verse 10. If you're born of God, you have this testimony, this witness in you. Okay, so now let's go back to John 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. Now, often when we think of the teaching here that Jesus as the Good Shepherd, we, you know, the way we've grown up in Sunday school, whatever, it's not all wrong, whatever, but a lot of the main points are missed from that are in John 10. Certainly, Christ is the Good Shepherd, and the reason he says he's the Good Shepherd, he goes on in the chapter to contrast himself to the bad shepherds, right? The fakes, the counterfeits. And what he was meaning there at that time was the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel, who just, they were just there to misuse the sheep. They were there to rob and kill and steal and destroy, and they didn't really love Christ's people at all. And so Christ comes along and says he's the Good Shepherd. And if I'm not mistaken, by identifying himself as the Good Shepherd, he's also identifying himself as the promised shepherd who would come, and that you can read, I think it's back in Isaiah. You can read in Isaiah where the Lord promised to send the Good Shepherd. And so, but what I wanted to, but a lot of the emphasis, you know, people think of Christ as the Good Shepherd, and they think immediately of the pictures that they've seen in their Sunday school books or hanging on the wall or something, and here's a man. I won't say here's a picture of Jesus, because it's obviously it's not a picture of Jesus, but somebody has drawn this painting, and here's this shepherd, this with a kindly look on his face, and he's holding a lamb, okay? The idea they're trying to emphasize the love of Christ for his people. By the way, inevitably, if somebody draws a picture of Jesus, it's going to be wrong, right? It's going to give the wrong, that it's no mistake that God has told us not to make an image of him, and that we are not to, if we want to have a picture, if we want to see Jesus, you look in his word, okay? I mean, if he wanted to have left, would have wanted to have Jesus come in the digital age, so we'd have all kinds of videos and pictures of him and so on. He could have done that. He intentionally did not do that. But anyway, so we come to John 10 here, and there's a lot of incredible stuff here that relates directly to this matter of every Christian having the testimony within himself, okay? So let's look at it here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. Now check this out. I've highlighted these phrases here. The sheep hear his voice. Okay? So the true good shepherd comes to his flock, and he calls them. He calls his own sheep by name. He knows us, each one of us, and we hear his voice. The sheep hear his voice. Now, you think about this in a literal earthly setting of a shepherd and his flock, right? Or maybe even apply it a little, something that we all have more experience with, maybe, if you have a pet, you have a dog, for example. That dog recognizes your voice and comes running when you call, unless they're being disobedient, right? But they know your voice, and if a stranger comes, they're frightened that familiarity isn't there, or they start raising a ruckus and barking and so on. But they can recognize. Well, that what happens here is Jesus is telling us that every true Christian has the ability, because of this testimony in them, by the Spirit, has the ability to hear, that is to recognize Christ's voice. Now let's go on. When he has brought out, and they follow him, he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. They follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. They know it's him. Okay? And they know he's the good shepherd, so they're going with him. Now, in contrast, verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, what I want to emphasize here, it's vital for you to understand this. This is true of you. If you're a Christian, this is true of you, right? This is true of every Christian. You begin to see here now, this doesn't square up at all with what, for example, Rome teaches. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, okay? It doesn't match up then at all, because the Roman Catholic Church denies these truths and says, no, you don't have the ability to know truth from error. You don't have the ability to recognize Christ's voice in contrast to a false teacher's voice. We have to do that for you. God's appointed us to do that for you. And of course, the irony of the whole thing is they are the false shepherds. What a setup, huh? The false shepherds are the ones saying that they're the true shepherds, and they're the ones we have to go to in order to have somebody tell us who's the true shepherd and who's at fault. The whole thing is really, really botched. So, but here's the truth. A stranger they will not follow. Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he's saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Now check this out. Who are the ones that came before Christ? Well, in his time, they're the false religious leaders of Israel. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, that whole mess, right? Of false shepherds. And they came just as all false shepherds do, false teachers in the church. They come to steal and destroy, to use the flock. That's what they're doing. They use the flock, as Paul says in Galatians. You know, they make much of you. They flatter you, but their purpose is what? That you may make much of them. Because in the end, that's what they're after. And this stuff is widespread among local churches today. Make no mistake about that. But check this out here now. He says, the sheep didn't listen to them. Now you can go back not just to the Jews of Jesus' day and just maybe, you know, in the decades before Jesus came into the world, but go clear back into the Old Testament. And back in the Old Testament, what do you find? You find the remnant, the true people of God, his elect, his true flock, and they are being oppressed by false teachers and false shepherds, but they didn't listen to them, right? They didn't listen to them. There is something inherent in one of Christ's people. If you are genuinely a Christian, the Spirit is in you, and you are not going to listen to a phony. You're not going to. It might take you a little bit to sort it out, because the enemy is very, very deceitful and so forth, but ultimately you're not going to. What does this tell us? What do you do? How do you explain something like these giant mega churches and people just flocking after this mega personality of some kind, but somehow you listen to what's being taught there and it just doesn't click with you? You know, something is wrong. Well, what's wrong is the vast majority of those crowds don't know Christ. In fact, if they're listening to this guy and it's a false shepherd, then they don't know Christ then at all. Okay, so this all relates then to what John is telling us here about every Christian having the testimony in himself. Okay, I had somebody because, you know, I preached a sermon on this a couple Sundays ago on this subject, and after that I had one person email me and tell me that this reminded her of how when she was being really wickedly oppressed and abused by a wicked, abusive husband, and I mean really obvious than abuse, obvious behind the scenes, if you could see behind the scenes, but and then when she went to her pastor and church leaders, she was told, no, you know, he's a Christian, you are just being too judgmental, you're not being patient of whatever. And, you know, remember we talked about this business, that's an example of quenching the spirit, and it is wicked. And so what we need to do is we need to understand that when we're, as a Christian, God's Spirit is in us, and he enables us to hear Christ's voice and to discern it from a false teacher, okay? Now, how does this play itself out? I mean, practically speaking, how do I hear Christ's voice? Well, we all know, I think, I hope you all know, that you're not just going to be sitting here and hear some audible voice. You know, oh, that's Jesus speaking to me, right? And so if that's not the case, it's not an audible voice, then how do we hear Christ's voice? Well, primarily, right, it's from the Bible, from God's Word. That's Christ's voice. It's Christ's Word when he's speaking to us. And therefore, if we're going to become better and better, get better and better, more attuned to and adept at recognizing even more so Christ's voice, the more that we read the Bible, the more that we study it carefully, the more we are going to be enabled to hear Christ's voice more clearly, more and more clearly. So if you take, for example, a careless Christian who's just being lazy about this, and they're maybe letting somebody else do tell them what they need to hear, well, they're not going to be, the Spirit's going to have a harder time, right? Speaking to them, you might say, because think about how this works so much of the time. You hear some teaching, maybe in a church or something, or you read some book that's written by a supposed Christian teacher, and or maybe it might be involved in some relationship that you have, you know, one of these abusive marriages, or some friendship with somebody that turns out to be an unsafe type person. And you begin to, how do you hear Christ's voice in a setting like that? Well, what happens is, what happens? You just begin to get uneasy. And not only do you begin to get, you know, feel uneasy, but thoughts start popping into your head. What thoughts? From Scripture, right? From the Bible. So, for example, say you meet somebody or you know somebody who professes to be a Christian, and they might put on a pretty good show, especially on Sunday at church or something. And yet, you know, you've gotten to know them well enough and see that, you know what? They just walk in sin. They aren't obeying Christ's commandments. Or maybe I see, you know what? They're actually not a loving person. They're not loving Christ's people. They're pretty mean, as a matter of fact, to them. And so you begin to see that. Well, why do you begin to recognize that? Well, if you've been studying, for example, 1 John, the Holy Spirit is going to bring those scriptures to your mind. He's going to say, wait a minute, John said, everybody who's born of God loves the children of God. Everybody who's born of God obeys his commandments. That's the pattern of their life and so on. And there's a process. So you begin to see that there's just this problem here. Well, why do you see it? Because you have that testimony in you. You're able to see a phony, you're able to discern the counterfeit, you're able to tell good then from evil. And the more that you know of God's word, the more that you eat up the scriptures and so forth, and prayerfully study them, then the more, the easier of a time, you might say, it's going to be for the Holy Spirit to enable you to recognize the true from the false. Okay, so you understand this then, that this is all comes back to what John is telling us here. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. So if any of you have, and maybe you, well, I guess you could fall into that trap even in this series of Bible studies right here. If you're letting me or anybody else do your work for you, that, you know, you're just sitting back and you hear a sermon on Sunday, oh, okay, well, that's what he said, that's true, and I'll accept that as true, and you're not thinking, you're not picking up your Bible for yourself and applying, then that's a dangerous thing to do, and it's being disobedient. You should look at Bible studies like this one, for example, or sermons on Sunday, as kind of an aid to help you get pointed in the right direction, to enable you. But you need to do this work for yourself. You need to dig into this and see if what you are being taught is so, and embrace these things for your for yourself. Okay. All right. Well, let's move on then to verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, now remember John summing up his everything he's been saying here in this letter. Why is he writing? He wants us to know that we have eternal life. Once again, let me hammer on the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is, of course, a false church. It's counterfeit. It is like Satan's masterpiece in this world. You should be pretty suspicious of any system that seems to be so popular. It's like a chameleon, you know. The world has this love-hate relationship with it, but in the end, people think, oh, the Pope, there's the most godly guy then in the world, even if the next minute they don't like what he says. But at any rate, but John says, look, you can read my letter here and look at the things in my letter that I've written to you here. And the reason I'm writing it, I want you to know with certainty that you are in Christ, that you have eternal life, that you're a Christian. I want you to know that for yourself. I want you to have that assurance. And by the way, that's why you have to do the work of studying God's word yourself, right? You need to, because I can't assure you that you're a Christian. Ultimately, I can't. You have to. You have to examine yourself. And if the Holy Spirit's in you, He's going to convict you, or he's going to assure you. So, but we can know that we have eternal life. We can know that we're saved. Guess what? The Roman Catholic Church says, no, you can't. In fact, Rome says, and these are still on the books, Rome pronounces anyone anathema, that means damned by God, cursed by God. Rome pronounces anyone who says, I have eternal life. I have assurance. I know that I am justified before God. Roman Catholic Church pronounces you cursed if you say that. And they've done so for centuries. They haven't changed. They continue to do that then today. And if you don't know these things, maybe you grew up as a Roman Catholic. Chances are you're not even aware of that. You don't even recognize that. But these are the things that Rome teaches. And you need to seriously ask the Lord to open your eyes that you can see these things then for yourself. And here's a great place to start. 1 John, right? Look at 1 John and then carefully compare that to what, for instance, Roman Catholicism teaches. Now you got to be careful, because those turkeys are deceitful. I'm not kidding you. Those people will, oh, we believe in justification by faith. Oh, yes, we believe this. We believe in Christ and down there. But if you press them far enough, if you're able to press them far enough, you will find out that they, you know, remove all their wiggle room, and you'll find out that they're lying to you. So, and here's one example. The Roman Catholic Church denies that anyone can be certain that they are justified and righteous before God. That's why they throw this business of purgatory at you, right? I remember once when I was a police officer, I had to deliver a death message to a lady. She and her husband had just retired, and he went back down there from California. He went back down to California to finalize the sale of their house. And when he was down there, he fell over dead from a heart attack. And the coroner's office called us, and I got the duty of going out to her this condo they had just bought, a really nice condo, and telling her that there's no tactful way, you know, how do you How do you tell somebody, oh, here's a message the coroner in California wants you to call him? That can't be good news, right? So, but at any rate, I went and I gave her that message, and she called and found out that her husband was dead. And the first thing she did, I really felt sorry for her. They were Roman Catholics. She got off the phone with the coroner and immediately called their priest from their old church down there and was just pleading with him to go down to the mortuary and put a, I can't remember the name of the, it's like a medallion of some kind. If you grew up Roman Catholic, you probably know what I'm talking about, what it was. But she was pleading with him to go put that medal on her husband's chest, right? So he'd be buried with it. She had no assurance at all that her husband was saved. And of course, he wasn't if he embraced this false gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. But in addition to that, Rome, of course, always throws this business of purgatory. I mean, what's the best case scenario that this lady would have had? Well, that her husband, for whatever reason, gets this medal put on him, and then he's going to go do some time in purgatory. They don't know how long, but it's about guaranteed it's going to be a long time. Why do they insist that when a person dies, you can't have assurance at all now in this life that you're righteous before God? And when you die, even the best saint, and they've got, of course, the definition of saint all messed up, but is going to have to go to purgatory. Why? Because Rome denies that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by which we are justified, perfectly justified now before God by faith in Christ, that righteousness is, as the Bible says, imputed to us. It's credited to us so that it becomes ours, as if we obeyed fully the law of God, because Christ obeyed the law of God perfectly for us. And then our sin is imputed to him then on the cross, this double transaction. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, that's what Paul told the Corinthians, and that's the gospel. You understand this? My sin goes to Christ on the cross. His perfect obedience to God's law, his righteousness, comes to me. And it's done by faith. It's this double transaction. So now, in that moment, when I'm born again, I am perfectly righteous before God. Rome says, no. If you're going to be accepted by God, it's got to be your own righteousness. It's got to be your own righteousness. And since nobody in this life obeys God and perfectly and without sin, well, all right, you got to go to purgatory. And you're going to be there suffering until you pay yourself for all of your sin. See it? Now, if that sounds shocking to you, you say, well, wait a minute. That's not what Rome was teaching me. Well, it is what they're sneaky. And it is what they teach. It is what they hold. That's why purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory, you won't find it in the Bible, but that's what they teach. All right. So best case scenario, as a Roman Catholic, you're looking at, and that's with this lady, you know, her husband. Best case. When was that? That was probably 35 years ago. He's still there. He's still in purgatory. Suffering, right? And she's, well, in fact, there is no purgatory. Either you depart this life in Christ and you're perfectly justified by his righteousness and you're immediately present with the Lord, fully forgiven, perfectly justified, or you're not in Christ and you end in hell. And guess what? Check it out. What did John just say? Whoever has the Son has life. Not suffering and praying. You got it now, right? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There it is. It's that the Bible is remarkably plain and simple. It's these wicked systems of men that, like Roman Catholicism, that that deceive. All right. So now, if you you might say, and I can empathize with this. If anybody was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, say, I can't believe, are they really teaching that? Is what you're saying really true? Just look at verse 13. Just start right here, verse 13, okay? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Press Roman Catholic teachers, right? Check it out. And you're going to have to press them because they like to have, like I said, all this deceiving wiggle room. And worm actually isn't an unfitting statement either. But and look at this. Say, can I know that I'm fully and completely justified before God right now through faith alone in Christ alone? Can I know that now? Now, what complicates things is sometimes a priest might tell you, oh yes. But he's just, that's just hot air. He's just trying to be popular and tell you what you want to know. But in fact, thumb through the latest edition of, because it hasn't changed, of the Roman Catholic Church's catechism. Check it out if you can. I mean, they try to make it complicated, so it's hard for people to understand. But the fact of the matter is, Roman Catholicism teaches that if anyone says, I am fully justified before God now, I am assured of my salvation in Christ through faith in Christ alone, the Roman Catholic Church says, you are cursed by God. That is damnable heresy. No one can know that at all. And purgatory then awaits you. So give some thought there to verse 13. And we'll plan next time to move on through the rest of the chapter. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for your Spirit that you've put within your people, that we might hear and know the voice of the Good Shepherd. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.